Hey, Luke chapter 20 and 21 begins Jesus' final week. On Sunday, Jesus rode triumphantly down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. The masses, they hailed him as their Messiah. He then got angry, and he bounced the money changers and the crooked clerics from the temple courts. That all happened on Sunday. On Monday, Jesus was confronted in the temple, and he was questioned by the elders of the Jews. They stubbornly ignored his wisdom, and they formalized their rejection of Jesus. On Tuesday, it seems, Jesus took a day of rest. It was the calm before the storm. On Wednesday, the Jews plotted with Judas to betray Jesus, while his disciples prepared for the Passover they would celebrate later that night. And then on Thursday, which began at sundown, as all Jewish days do, on Thursday, Jesus ate Passover with his disciples. He then prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. The next morning, he was tried, he was scourged, and he was executed by the Romans. It was both the saddest and the gladdest week in all of human history. Well, by the time we get to chapter 22, it's already Wednesday. The disciples are busy preparing for the Passover Seder that they'll eat that night. Verse 1 begins, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." You know, at the time of Jesus, Passover was already an ancient custom. Today, 2,000 years later, Jews still celebrate Passover, much the same way they did that night. Jesus gave this ancient ritual new meaning that evening with his disciples. And this night, the disciples, after they took Passover with Jesus, they never again looked at the ceremony the same way. Well, the chief priests and the scribes, they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Jerusalem was packed with people during Passover. A normal population of Jerusalem was a couple of 100,000, but at Passover, it swelled to 2 million because of all of the pilgrims who visited. The enemies of Jesus, they saw the crowds that followed him. They wanted to kill him, but a public assault, an attack, might set off a riot, so they concocted a scheme. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. We really don't know what was in the mind of Judas when he betrayed Jesus. But my hunch is that he became disenchanted, disillusioned. Perhaps he expected the Messiah to have political aspirations. Jesus had none. He was angry for Jesus not meeting up to his own expectations. As a matter of fact, this is the reason whenever Jesus is betrayed. You know, when his will doesn't match our expectations, we have a choice to make. We can either bow our knee or we can bristle up against him. Well, apparently the Jews, they bristled up. Judas bristled up when he realized that Jesus wasn't going to toe his line, do his bidding. And at some point, he had a dialogue with the Jewish leaders. Evidently, they put an offer on the table. And when Satan entered Judas's heart, he went from depressed to possessed. Anger and hatred filled his soul. It drove him mad. He decided to take the money and take out his frustrations on Jesus. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. See, with an informant now on the inside, the Jews would know his schedule and they would know when they could catch him away from the crowds. Verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Each Jewish family would choose a lamb to eat that night. And he sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters.'" Now this man wouldn't have been hard to spot. In first century Israel, carrying water on your head was a woman's job. No offense, ladies. At the time, it was woman's work. And so a man carrying a water jar on his head, that would be easy to pick out. When you find this man, then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. Now, tradition tells us that this house belonged to the family of John Mark. Mark will later write one of the Gospels. The house was not only the site of the Passover meal, but it played a strategic role for weeks to come. You remember, it was the disciples' hideout after the crucifixion when they worried that they themselves would be arrested. It was where the risen Christ revealed himself to the disciples. He passed through the walls of this house. And then on the day of Pentecost, this upper room was transformed from a hideout to a headquarters. In that room, Jesus turned the church over to another comforter, to the Holy Spirit. And in this room, the Holy Spirit took over where Jesus left off. There's never been a more important house. Well, verse 13 tells us, so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The preparations they made that afternoon included cooking up the lamb, baking unleavened bread. Then they also had to purchase the wine and the bitter herbs and the cinnamon paste. These were the symbols that reminded every Jew of their Egyptian bondage and the freedom that God had provided for them. We're told when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, the Passover Seder is a family time, and the 12 disciples had become Jesus' family, really. This was an intimate time that he could share with his men. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. As a law-abiding Jew, Jesus had celebrated Passover for each of his 30-plus years on the earth, but this would be his last. You know, when a World Series team goes up 3 wins against its opponent, the clubhouse has to prepare for that 4th win. They have to prepare for a victory celebration. But if the team doesn't win the next game, they put the champagne on ice. In a sense, this is what Jesus is doing. He's putting the champagne on ice. Victory's certain, there's no doubt about that. But there's still some work that needs to be done. He has to complete one final victory. The cross is still before him. It's not time to pop the cork. After this night, he won't participate in the Passover until the victory is secure and until he returns to establish his kingdom. He sort of puts the champagne on ice. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now the Jews actually drank 4 different cups during the Passover Seder. This may have been the first cup, called the cup of dedication. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, this was radical. For 1,500 years, the bread had represented the faith and the haste of the Hebrews who had been in Egypt. They exited Egypt before the bread could rise. That's why they ate unleavened bread. But Jesus gives this ancient ritual new meaning. He says, this is now my body, which is given for you. When your teeth bite and chew the communion bread, I hope you think of the cat of nine tails that bit into his back and the torturers who chewed up his flesh. Every time I chew the bread, that's what I think about. Jesus said, take and eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you. In the Seder, the lamb is eaten, and then it's followed by a piece of unleavened bread. This was where they were at in their Passover Seder. This piece of unleavened bread is known as the afikoman, which literally means dessert. It was the dessert. Jesus is saying that I am the dessert of life. Hey, Jesus not only nourishes, but he also delights. Did you know that? In a single serving of Jesus, you not only get the moral fiber of wheat germ and the spiritual vitamins of broccoli, but you also get the soul-satisfying taste of chocolate ice cream in every scoop. When it comes to diet and nutrition, hey, we might as well face it. Everything that's healthy for you tastes like cardboard. At least that's been my experience. But with Jesus, you don't have to choose between what's good for you and what tastes good. Hey, he's the source for both. Well, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, this was the third cup of the Seder meal. It was the cup of redemption. It symbolized the blood of the Passover lamb. And you remember what happened. This was the blood that the Hebrews in Egypt smeared on the doorposts and the thresholds of their homes. If the blood was applied, the death angel, the plague of death, would pass over the house, thus the name Passover. Salvation that night had nothing to do with the moral status of the people inside the house. It all boiled down to whether the blood had been applied. And did you know this is true of your salvation as well? It's not how good we are. It's not how moral we are. It's not how religious we are. It all boils down to the blood. Have you put your faith in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you of your sin? It's all about the blood. You remember the hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Commentator J. Vernon McGee, he makes an interesting observation at this point. He writes these words: "The Lord used two of the most frail elements in the world as symbols of his body and blood, bread and wine. Both will spoil in a few days. When he raised a monument, it was not made of brass or marble, but of two frail elements that perish." Ever thought of that? It's a reminder that God's most elaborate accomplishments consist of the most simple and common and ordinary ingredients. Once again, God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. In fact, author Bruce Larson, he goes as far as to say, "We have romanticized the bread and wine as we have the cross. I am convinced that if Jesus came today, he might even use coffee and donuts." Well, perhaps. I do know one thing. Jesus took everyday stuff like bread and wine, and he gave it profound spiritual implications. This is what he does with all of life when you surrender it to him. Suddenly your work, your leisure time, your friendships, your family, even strangers take on an eternal significance. Jesus sanctifies the mundane, and he infuses meaning into everything we do, including the bread and wine. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." He was sending a message to Judas. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And this always amazes me. Certainly, Jesus knew that Judas was the bad apple from the very beginning. Surely he did. And yet he never tipped his hand. You know, if I had been Jesus, I would have assigned Judas all of the dirty work. "Hey, Judas, you're doing the dishes tonight. Hey, Judas, you got permanent latrine duty until you hear otherwise." By the time I was through, the disciples would have never had to ask who the betrayer was. They would have all known. It has to be Judas. But that's not how Jesus treated Judas, not at all. He made him the ministry's treasurer. Judas was Jesus' most trusted disciple. In fact, Judas occupied the honored seat here at this Last Supper. To the very end, it seems that Jesus tried to provide Judas every opportunity to repent. Well, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And when you compare the gospel accounts, you discover that this conversation comes just after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. It comes on the heels of washing the feet. Can you imagine? The disciples had just received the quintessential lesson on servanthood. Jesus has shown them by example that they need to humble themselves and put each other first. And yet, he has no sooner emptied the basin of water when the disciples break out in an argument over which one of them is greatest. Can you imagine? Yes, you can imagine. We're just like them. It reminds me of an episode of the old TV show ER. Any of you watch ER? Kathy's a nurse, and so she always liked ER. And I remember sitting down with her one time, and we watched this episode. Dr. Carter. Remember Dr. Carter? He had this patient that died, and he went to the funeral to apologize to the patient's husband. You see, apparently, Carter had misled the man. He had told him that his wife was going to make it. She was going to be okay, when in reality, he knew that she wouldn't. He lied. Well, when the two men meet, Dr. Carter begins to apologize profusely. It's obvious that his goal is to absolve his own guilty conscience. But that's when the grieving husband sort of cuts him off with a single sentence. He looks at him and he explains to the young physician, he says, "Dr. Carter, today is not about you." I'm sure that's what heaven wanted to shout to these disciples. They're there arguing about who is greatest, but they're in the shadow of the cross. I'm sure heaven wanted to shout, "Today is not about you." The salvation of all mankind hangs in the balance. The cross overshadows all that happens this night, and all they can think about is who's greatest among them. I'm sure there are many times when Jesus wants to say to us, "Hey, it's not about you." And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." He's saying among the unbelievers, those who manipulate and control folks are considered the good guys. In other words, in this world, might makes right. But Jesus says, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves." In God's kingdom, the greatest disciple is not the person with the most servants, but the person who serves the most people. Jesus says he's like the younger. In the Oriental cultures, tremendous rights were afforded to the firstborn son. The younger sibling was in a subservient position to his elder brother, but this was the measure of greatness. The younger sibling had to earn his respect. It wasn't just given to him as was the older. He gained his influence from serving from the ground up. Jesus says the greatest among you is like the younger. He's like the servant. Verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" At least that was the world's assumption. "And yet I am among you as the one who serves." Up until this point, the world was a pyramid. The whole idea was to step on as many people as needed in order to climb to the top of that pyramid so that everyone else would be under you. But Jesus flips the pyramid over. In his kingdom, the goal is not to step on people and step over people or climb over people. It's to stoop and it's to serve people. Our goal is to wash feet, not put our foot down. Verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In this life, the followers of Jesus, they need to follow his example and be servants. But in the life to come, we will also enjoy the rewards of Jesus. We'll have exalted positions in his future kingdom. In fact, here, each of the 12 apostles will rule over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In 1995, Ohio State running back Eddie George won college football's most coveted award, the Heisman Trophy. He went to New York City to receive his prize, but on the return trip, the trophy got stuck in the airport x-ray machine and ended up crippling a couple of the fingers on the stiff arm on the trophy. A couple of the fingers got knocked off. It just goes to prove how the world's accolades are fragile and breakable. In fact, the higher you climb in this world, the more fragile are the rungs on the ladder. In one sense, the Heisman Trophy is made of solid bronze, 35 pounds worth, but in another sense, it's as hollow as balsa wood, as are all of the rewards of this world. One day, the world's accolades will long be forgotten. And all that will matter to you and me is to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, verse 31 tells us, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." It's Warren Wiersbe that points out that in the Greek text, the word "you" is in the plural sense, which means Satan wasn't just after Peter. He was after all of the 12 disciples. He wanted to sift them all. He wanted to run them through his sieve and pulverize them and chew them up and spit them out and destroy their faith. That was his goal for them. Peter would fail, but his faith wouldn't. A wise man once said, "It doesn't matter if you're knocked down 100 times as long as you get back up 101 times." When we blow it, we struggle to believe it. That's our problem. We're tempted to think that God's done with us now. We need to trust Him to take us back and to forgive us and give us a fresh start. Peter failed, but because Jesus prayed for him, his faith did not fail. And Jesus is praying for you. Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the saints. I love how Jesus encourages Peter. He doesn't say, "If you return," he says, "when you have returned." It's not an if, Peter, it's a when. "You'll come back and I'll receive you." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Peter wasn't thinking of failing. He was thinking of rising up in triumph. Peter was overconfident. Peter was self-confident, and that was his problem. And then Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Peter's in for a letdown. Peter will prove chicken before the rooster crows. I'll never forget, Kathy and I, we were walking on top of Jerusalem's walls on one of our trips, and we were overlooking the Kidron Valley when we heard off in the distance a rooster crow. And it was an eerie reminder of Peter's failure right there in Jerusalem. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" You know, remember when he sent them out two by two? And so they said, "Nothing." Well, then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Hey, some tough sledding is ahead. Jesus is trying to prepare his men. The environment was once charitable, Jesus is saying. It's about to turn hostile. You see, there's a time for God's miraculous provision, but there's also a time for self-preservation, and that time is now. Jesus entered the city Sunday on the back of a donkey. They rolled out the red carpet, but now on Thursday, he'll leave the city with a cross on his back. Likewise, the disciples had enjoyed a warm reception, but the tide will turn on them soon as well. So he tells them, "Sell your sack. Buy a sword." It was a figurative way of saying, "Buck up, get ready, buckle your seatbelt, you're in for a rough ride ahead." Verse 37, "For I say to you that that which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus is going to be arrested. It was predicted of him. He quotes here Isaiah 53, verse 12, how he was numbered among the criminals or the transgressors. It was a prophetic picture of Jesus' arrest and sufferings on the cross. Jesus says, "For the things concerning me have an end. I was destined for a purpose, and that was to bear a cross." And so they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." They just misunderstood. He's done talking with them. They just don't understand. Jesus was speaking figuratively. Yet the disciples thought that he was telling them to stockpile an arsenal. You know, go out and buy your sword. We're going to buy up a bunch of swords, Lord. We'll be ready to fight. Could it be that this was what Peter was thinking later when he pulled out the sword in order to attack the servant of the high priest? You know, from the beginning of the ministry, Jesus taught that his kingdom wouldn't be established by force. That God's kingdom advances not by slaying men, but by swaying men. Islam advances by the sword, but not Christianity. Christianity doesn't slay men, it sways men and saves men. The sword we fight with is the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Well, verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. The other Gospels further identify the place as the Garden of Gethsemane, or Gethsemane means oil press. Even today, you can visit this garden, and you can see the 2,000-year-old olive trees. You know, it's mind-boggling to think that Jesus may have prayed under one of these trees. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, some Bible interpreters believe that Jesus was trying to avoid the cross when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." I don't believe that for an instant. I believe Jesus was born to die. In fact, throughout his ministry, he embraced his plight. He talked about it with his disciples. He recognized it as his destiny. But talking about it and enduring it are two different things. I think the rejection that he had experienced from the very men he was dying to save, the rejection that he would experience the next day from his own father, I think these things grieved his very soul. The cup he wanted to remove was not the cross. I believe it was the feelings of these rejections from Judas, from Peter, from his disciples, from the Father in heaven. And I believe God removed that cup of rejection. I believe he replaced it with his peace. And the next day, when you see Jesus going to the cross, you don't see a strained, agonizing man. You see a man in perfect peace as he goes to the cross to bear the sin of the world. You know, it's interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that sin and the rule of Satan began in a garden called Eden. In Revelation 22, at the end of the book, we discover that when Jesus returns and puts an end to sin and Satan's revolt, he will remake the earth into another garden. The story of mankind begins and ends in a garden. But that's not all. For sandwiched in between is another garden called Gethsemane. In this garden, the course of all human history turned. Here, the battle was fought that wrestled the world from Satan and delivered it over to God. Gethsemane was the garden of decision. Through prayer that night, Jesus overcame his pain and his fears, and his hurt, and his feelings of rejection. And he readied himself for the cross the next day. God took away his cup of pain, this cup of rejection, and he filled it with perfect peace. I believe the spiritual battle that delivers us from darkness into light was not one on the cross necessarily, as it was the night before in Gethsemane. What happened the next day had already been decided in the garden. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Remember, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And in his gospel, Dr. Luke highlights the humanity of Jesus. Here he details the agony that he endured. He says his sweat resembled great drops of blood. There are two possibilities. First, notice Luke uses the word like. Jesus wasn't literally sweating blood, but his perspiration had the thickness and consistency of human blood. And that's one possibility. Of course, there's another possibility. There is a malady known as hemotridrosis, where intense emotional stress causes the tiny blood vessels in the sweat glands to rupture and expel a mixture of blood and sweat, where he literally would have sweated blood. This also could have been what happened. We don't know for sure. It is interesting, though, that because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, all mankind was sentenced to work by the sweat of his brow. Well, in the work of his redemption, Jesus paid for sin's sweat with the sweat that came from his own brow. Whatever it was that excreted from his pores, Jesus had been stretched to his limits. No one had ever experienced the stress and strain that he endured. And when Jesus rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Jesus is saving the world, and his disciples are sawing logs. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." They should have been praying with him. Why? Because Jesus is not the only person who's about to face some severe challenges. The disciples should have prepared themselves. And while he was speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's been said a kiss is a contraction of the lips due to an enlargement of the heart. That's not always the case, for you can feign a kiss. And here's an example. But it raises the question, why was Jesus betrayed by a kiss? Surely the temple posse would have recognized him without Judas. You see, I believe the kiss was Satan's attempt to pour more pain into his cup. Imagine betrayed by your closest disciple with a kiss, a show of loyalty, no less. Satan was pouring salt in the wound. He was trying to discourage Jesus, trying to get him to abort his mission. Why die for these guys? Well, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, he didn't even ask. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. One of the sword-swinging disciples, he tried to split the guy's head in two. He wanted to give his hair a permanent part. And so he went right for his scalp and he missed and he ended up just lopping off his right ear. John 18, verse 10 identifies the victim as a man named Malchus and the slasher as a disciple named Peter. Verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Notice Jesus' last miracle was to heal a wound inflicted by one of his followers. Oh my. And sadly, that is a miracle that he has had to perform too many times since. Remember, we've not been called to slay, but to sway. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, Caiaphas's house. I've actually been to Caiaphas's house. I've gone down into the dungeon under his house and stood in the very place where Jesus was most likely shackled. Here at Caiaphas's house, his trial has finally begun. But Peter followed at a distance. And I want you to see, you're always in trouble when you follow Jesus at a distance. Don't let any distance get between you and Jesus. Peter let a little distance get between him because he didn't want to appear too close to Jesus. You see, he's already compromising his allegiance. He's already shying away from loyalty. And when you follow at a distance, disaster is on the horizon. For when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Oh, Peter. Big, bad, braggadocious Peter denies Jesus in front of a campfire girl. Notice the all-too-common progression. First, Peter follows Jesus at a distance. And then, what do we see? We see him warming himself by the enemy's fire. He's consorting with and he's taking comfort with the wrong crowd. How many times have you seen this happen? Person starts out following at a distance, and then all of a sudden he starts warming himself with the enemy's pleasures and with the wrong friendships. Finally, he ends up denying the Lord. You know, the key is not to make the first mistake. Follow hard after Jesus. Don't let there be any distance between you and him. Bask in his love. Experience his power. So when Jesus warms your heart, you're not tempted by the warmth of this world. Well, after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Apparently, people from Galilee spoke with a distinctive accent, gave Peter away. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And then immediately, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. It wasn't yet daybreak, but the rooster had signaled Peter's darkness. But I wonder, think about this. I wonder if Jesus wasn't trying to communicate grace with the rooster's call. A rooster is the harbinger of the morning. Was this a message to Peter that a new day was in store for Peter? That the sun would rise again? Is Jesus telling him, "Peter, I'm not done with you yet"? It's a rooster who crows, and a rooster signals the new day. Yet I'm sure at this point, Peter couldn't even comprehend a new day. The sound of the rooster marked a crushing defeat. The only thing worse for Peter is what happens next, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What a moment that must have been. Maybe Peter's outside the court. Maybe Jesus is inside the court. Maybe he's being hauled from one holding place to another, or he's being pushed around by the soldiers. Peter just kind of looks through a crack in the door. He catches Jesus' eye. Jesus looks at him. Peter knows. Jesus knows. What was said in that one look? Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, it could have been the end of Peter. His guilt, his feelings of failure were so heavy, it could have crushed him. But Jesus had prayed for him. Peter failed, but his faith did not. He would return to strengthen his brothers because Jesus prayed for him. And remember, Jesus is praying for you. Verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" It was common for Roman soldiers to play games that victimized their prisoners, especially those that were sentenced for execution. At the place where Jesus was tried before Pilate, when you go there in Jerusalem to the lithostrata, you find engraved in the stone pavement a design. It's known as the King's Game. And this beating may have actually been part of a game played with Jesus. Some people called it the hot hand. Every soldier in the circle except one would ball up his fist and he would cold cock Jesus. His eyes were covered so he couldn't prepare for the blows. He didn't know where they were coming from or when they would be delivered. And then after everyone had participated, they ripped the blindfold off of him and made him try to pick out his attacker, the one who hadn't hit him from the crowd. The game was repeated over and over and over. It was gross brutality is what it was. Author Philip Yancey, he tells of an incident that occurred in the days prior to World War II. Nazi stormtroopers, they arrested an elderly Jewish rabbi and they drug him to the police station. In the corner of the room, several Nazis were beating another Jew to death. And these two soldiers decided to have some fun with the rabbi. They stripped him naked. And they told him to preach the sermon he had prepared for the next Sabbath service. He asked for his yarmulke. And with a shaky voice, a trembling voice, he began to explain how to walk humbly with God. As he spoke, the soldiers jabbed at him and poked at him and prodded him. And Yancey concluded. He said, when I read the gospel accounts of the imprisonment, torture, and execution of Jesus, I think of that naked rabbi standing humiliated in a police station. You know, it's hard for us to underestimate the shame and the indignities that the Son of God suffered to atone for our sin and to produce our healing. The things that he endured are despicable. Verse 65 is an example. And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. There were indignities apparently that Luke couldn't even write. He couldn't even bring himself to mention. Remember, he wrote this during the 2 years that Paul was in Caesarea, and he was able to go out and do his research, and he interviewed people, and he conducted all kinds of research to discover what actually happened. There were so many things that happened, blasphemous things that happened, that Luke said he just couldn't bring himself to write them down. Isaiah 50, verse 6, gives us a detail of the torture of Jesus that even the gospel records don't record. There we're told, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Here's where no movie I've ever seen, no picture I've ever seen gets it right. Apparently, the bloodthirsty soldiers, they literally ripped Jesus' beard out of his facial follicles. Imagine this. Imagine the face of Jesus. It's puffy, it's swollen, it's bloody, it's bruised. Jesus looks like a heavyweight boxer who's just gone 15 rounds in a bloody brawl. In fact, when Isaiah 53 describes the sufferings of the Messiah, it says, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The literal Hebrew reads, his appearance was not human, and his form not like that of the children of men. Isaiah is telling us that the face of Jesus was so badly beaten that he no longer resembled a human being. His face was just a bloody pulp. Jesus looked as if he'd been in a terrible automobile accident or maybe in an airplane crash. If there had been a funeral, it would have been closed casket. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, they came together and they led him into their council. As soon as it was day. You know, it was against the laws of Judaism to condemn a man to death at night. And so they had to wait to daybreak to convene the Sanhedrin and to make it official. The Sanhedrin was made up of the priest and 70 Jewish dignitaries. It was their supreme court. Well, they assembled saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Jesus knew this was a kangaroo court. This trial was rigged. They were after blood, not the truth. Despite their unfair treatment, Jesus answers their question. If you are the Christ, tell us. He does in verse 69. He says, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now here Jesus quotes two scriptures, and they both refer to the Messiah. They both draw on messianic images from Daniel 7, verse 13, and from Psalm 110, verse 1. In essence, what Jesus is doing, he's warning these Jews to be careful how they judge him, because one day he's going to return and he's going to judge them. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And remember, in the Jewish mindset, the son of a bird is a bird. The son of a man is man. So the Son of God is God. And so to say you were the Son of God is to claim deity. And so they ask him, are you then the Son of God? And so he said to them, you rightly say that I am. How much clearer can you get? And he even uses the expression, I am, which was the name God gave to Moses from the burning bush. I am that I am. Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Hebrews. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now, often liberal critics and cults will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That is absurd. For that is the very reason he was crucified, because he did claim to be God. Jesus was God. He claimed to be God, and because the Jews didn't want to bow down to him, that's why they killed him. And there we have Luke chapter 22. Next week, brace yourself, because we'll take a look at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And so go ahead and read the chapter next week. Come ready to study. We'll study chapter 23 next week. And then you'll have to come back the following week, because he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the dead 3 days later, and we'll talk about that in chapter 24. And he left behind an empty tomb. Why? In order to fill our empty hearts. And he lives today. And he wants to live and fill up every space in your life. And so, Lord Jesus, please come. Please be our Lord. Be our deliverer. Be our Savior. Fill up our empty places, Lord. Fill us to overflowing with your love and grace and peace. Lord, help us to follow in your example and to be a servant. Lord, help us to pray and to seek your face and to follow you closely and not to allow any distance to get between us and you. Lord, help us this week as we seek to live our lives for you. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.